You may have noticed that we make a big deal about Easter here at City Light, and Christians all over the place talk a lot about Easter. We consider it one of the biggest holidays of the year. But if you don't know some of the background to it, it's hard to understand the significance of it. And that's true of just about anything. Like, if you don't understand the history behind a major event, it's hard to understand the significance of it. So, for example, if you lived in Philadelphia in 2008, the Phillies were on their way to winning the World Series. And even being in school at Penn State at that time, it was a really big deal around the campus. Like, everybody, a lot of people were talking about it. A lot of the, you know, we were in central Pennsylvania, so you could kind of be a Philly or a Pittsburgh fan there. And it was a matter of coincidence, I'm sure, that when the Phillies were good, everybody seemed to be a Philly fan. And when the Steelers won the Super Bowl, everybody seemed to be a Steelers fan. I won't comment on my opinion of such fandom, but anyway. There were a lot of Phillies fans running around talking about it, and there was a lot of excitement. And for certain people from certain cities, they don't get as excited about championships. Like, when the Patriots go to the Super Bowl, their fans are kind of like, well, it's just another year, you know? And when the Yankees were winning World Series in the 90s, as much as I hate to admit it, they were kind of like, hey, it's just another year. But Phillies fans were going nuts. And the reason is because the Phillies hadn't won a World Series since 1980. So you have to know that history a little bit to understand, why is everyone making such a big deal out of this? Well, hey, it hasn't happened since 1980. This is a really big deal. And to understand Easter Sunday, you have to understand what's behind all this. And that's kind of what Palm Sunday is, this day that we celebrate today. It's Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, which is where the events of Good Friday and Easter Sunday, Jesus' death on the cross and then his resurrection, were going to happen. But there's things about the way that he enters and what he does that help us to make sense of what exactly is going on Easter Sunday and why we make such a big deal out of this. And it's because we learn on Palm Sunday that Jesus came to bring the presence of God to us, to restore to us the thing that we need most, to be in the presence of God, so that you can actually enjoy the presence of God through Jesus. And so what we're going to look at today is how we enjoy the presence of God through Jesus. And we're going to see three ways that we do that in this passage. The first is you welcome the King. The second is you call for the Savior. And the third is that you enter the temple. Now, Palm Sunday is kind of like Easter in that you won't understand the significance of this passage unless I give you some further background from earlier parts of the Bible. And so before we even read this passage today, we're going to start way back in the first book of the Bible in Genesis. And we do this every so often, like try to summarize the whole Bible in 2 minutes, but at the risk of overgeneralizing, there are some major themes that we can point out about it that'll help us understand a little more what we're going to be seeing in Mark chapter 11. So the Bible starts with the creation story, and it starts with the creation of all things. And so the Bible is not just a book that's concerned with explaining the history of one particular civilization or one particular people. The Bible is setting out to tell the story of the entire universe, of the creation of everything. It starts with God, and then God creates the heavens, which is how the people at that time would have thought of the skies above, and the earth. So God creates everything. That's the beginning of the story of the Bible. But the story focuses at first on the story of one man and one woman in the garden called the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, God reveals himself to humanity in a kind of unmediated way. There's a verse that says that God walked with man in the cool of the garden. So the presence of God is right there, and the people are right there. And God creates people to have a kind of dependence on his presence. We need him, basically, because we were created by him. And there's certain things that are like that, that have to be in the presence of something else to really survive. Like the earth, for example, has to be in the presence of the sun in order to get the heat and light we need to sustain life on earth. And you've maybe seen these statistics before, but if the earth was like a centimeter further away from the sun, then we would not be able to sustain life on earth. And if we were a centimeter closer, we would burn up. And so there's this importance to us that we have to be in the presence of the sun in order to survive. And humans were created the same way. We have to be in the presence of God in order to have life the way God created us to live it. And that's what the first garden was, the first creation was designed to be. God created people to dwell in his presence. And the word the Bible uses for that, and the word religions have used generally for the place where we meet the presence of God, is a temple. And so the first garden is created as a kind of temple. And within that temple, there's a king. Adam, the first human, is created to be a king under God's ultimate kingship. And so those are two kind of big ideas that show up throughout the whole Bible because they're right there in the first story. The story of a king and the story of the presence of God in a temple. But then what happens shortly thereafter is that humans, like the rest of us, choose to move away from the presence of God. We think rather than being dependent on the sun, for example, let's move a little further away and see if we can make it on our own. And so as humans, we've all chosen to build our lives on something other than God. We've run from the presence of God. And as a result, the earth has become messed up, you could say. It's become colder and a harsher place to live than this initial garden that we saw. But God is kind of undeterred by that. He says, okay, I'm still going to find a way to establish my presence with humanity. So what happens is the humans are kicked out of the garden initially for wanting to be away from the presence of God. God gives them over to what they desire, and it's not pretty. But then God starts to reestablish his presence. It first shows up through the tabernacle, which was kind of a tent that God promised to uniquely dwell in, where people could go and meet with God. But they had to come with a sacrifice. They had to come offering an animal in their place. And that was because there was a conflict in their relationship with God. There was a separation. It's kind of like if somebody wrongs you. Have you ever had that situation where somebody does something really hurtful to you and then they show up the next day and talk to you as if nothing bad ever happened? You can kind of like roll with that for a little bit, but over a long term, that doesn't work in any relationship, okay? So humans can't just come leaping back into God's presence like nothing wrong has happened, like we've run from him. And so in order to come back into God's presence, a sacrifice has to be given. And it's a sign of the fact that a life is cost, a life is now owed for the way that we've run from God. So that's what the tabernacle is kind of set up to be, but the tabernacle is not perfect. It's a tent, you know? Tents are temporary. They can be moved. They can, if you've ever tried to nail down your own tent, you know that a stiff wind can blow it away. And so God continues to develop his presence among humanity. And there's still not a king, really, at that point. But then we get to a point in the Bible where we meet this king named David. And David is kind of this true king who seems to be the one that Adam was supposed to be. He reigns over the kingdom. Israel is established. The worship of God is kind of centralized around this one ethnic nation, Israel. And the idea is that all the nations of the world will see the glory of Israel and will come to Israel to meet God. And so the king is there. And then David's son, Solomon, builds a temple. Just like the garden, right? The place where God's glory would dwell. And this temple was even greater than the tent, the tabernacle. It was a massive structure. It was larger. It was more glorious. And it was in the ground. It had a firm foundation. And again, the nations could come to that temple and experience the presence of God if they came with a sacrifice and if they became part of the Israelite people. And so all this is coming to kind of reestablish this presence of God among people. And it looks like we're getting it, right? We got the king again. We've got the temple again. We're back to Eden, right? Not so much. So the people fail and turn from God again, continue to run away from his presence. And as a result, they're sent into exile. They're conquered by another nation. And the temple is lost. They're taken out of the land. And then something really, you know, something crazy happens in the story of the Bible. The glory of God, the presence of God, actually leaves the temple. So the people have been kicked out of the land, they've been conquered, their king is conquered and being ruled by someone else, and the glory of God departs from the temple. God is no longer there meeting with his people. And it says when the glory of God departs, this is important, you'll see why in a little bit, it departs through the east to this mountain, the Mount of Olives. So it leaves the temple and goes to the Mount of Olives. Okay. I promise this is all going somewhere, okay? So that's kind of where we've gotten to. The people are conquered. The glory of God's left the temple. What's going to happen? Well, what happens is God starts to promise the people a restoration. And we see this through the books of the Bible called the prophets. They were the people God sent to promise that God is going to do something new to save the people and to bring about this promise to reestablish his presence among the people. And what I want to draw your attention to today is two prophecies in particular from this prophet named Zechariah. And if we can understand what these prophecies are saying, you'll start to see why Palm Sunday matters so much. So it'll be on the screen behind me here. In Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 10, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And then continuing in Zechariah in chapter 14, it says, on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. Living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And so what Zechariah is promising is this thing that was there in the beginning that we've now messed up, God's going to come and do it. He's going to send this king. And so to kind of summarize what he's saying and what we've said so far, this king is coming, and what he's going to do is he's going to save the people. He will be a king who comes not to judge, but to save. He will enter in on a particular animal. He'll enter in on a colt, a young donkey. He will enter from the Mount of Olives, it says. And that the Mount of Olives is not like a major landmark in the world at this time. It's only mentioned here and in one other part in the Old Testament. It's a unique kind of reference. And he's saying that's where the king is going to come from. So the same way the glory of God left the temple, it was going to return through the Mount of Olives. And it says that what this king will do is he will bring peace to the surrounding nations. So it's not he's going to come and wipe everyone out. It's that he will bring peace to the nations around them. And he will rule eventually, not just over this one tribe, but over the entire earth, over all the kingdoms. But then lastly, and maybe most importantly, it says the Lord will be king over all the earth. So this king himself will be God. And therefore he will bring the presence of God. He's the king who brings the presence of God. That's what the prophets were telling the people to look forward to. Okay, now let's read Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. So referring to Jesus, it says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, so they're going to Jerusalem, the capital city, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, a colt, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door inside, outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields, or palm branches, which is where we get Palm Sunday. And so what do we see Jesus doing here? Now remember, this stuff in the earlier parts of the Bible is written hundreds of years before Jesus comes. And Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and how does he do it? The first thing we see is he comes in via the Mount of Olives. So Mark is right here showing us this is the one. This is the king. And it's not like that reference is littered throughout the whole Bible. It's in two places in the Old Testament. One is David, who was a kind of early Christ figure, and then one is in that prophecy. And now in the New Testament, this is the only time we see it mentioned, when Jesus is going there. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. He's saying, he's the king. He's the one who's coming to bring the presence of God back to the people. To re-enter where the glory of God had left the temple, Jesus is the presence of God coming to refill the temple with the glory of God. He's coming back to Jerusalem. And how does he come? He comes on a colt, the exact way that Zechariah had prophesied that the king would return. Jesus comes and intentionally gets for himself this colt. And he claims it for himself because he's the king. How can he say to some colt untied somewhere, the Lord has need of it, give it to me? It's because he owns everything. It's because he is the rightful king and the rightful owner of these things in Jerusalem. And he's come now to bring the things that Zechariah said that he would bring. Mark is setting this up to show us this is why this matters. This is why this is central. Because the presence of God is returning to people now. The thing we need more than anything else, the earth that needed the sun, the presence is now coming back to them. And so what this means is, again, this isn't just the history of one little tribe of people, the Israelites, 2,000 years ago. It starts with the story of the creation of everything. And then it says that this king is the one who will reign over every nation. And now Mark is saying, that guy, this is him. This Jesus is the one who will reign over every nation, over all of history. And the events that are happening, that are about to take place, are the centerpiece of all of that. It's the hinge on which it all turns. That's why this is such a big deal. There's some parts of history that you can honestly afford to just kind of sleep through, right? Like, I regret this a little bit, but when I was in high school, like, European history, I didn't catch much of that, you know? And honestly, my life hasn't been that much worse as a result of it, because it was one part of the history of the world and of a particular people that had influence on other parts, but it's not ruining my life by not knowing some of those things. But if this is the center of every tribe, of every nation, of all history, if this is the middle of it all, you can't sleep through what Mark is saying about Jesus. You have to do something with it. Because he's claiming that he's the king and that he's your king. That's what the Bible is saying about Jesus. So have you really wrestled with the claims of Jesus? Have you really looked at what he is saying about himself and just said yes or no to Jesus? Or are you still trying to have him as less than what he is claiming to be? You can't do it. Even if you don't feel a need to seek him, even if you don't feel a lack in your life, he's claiming to be your king. And if that's who he is, you owe it to him, actually, to seek him out, to ask questions, and to try to find out who he is. Are you trying to have him as one more accessory to your life, even? Like, okay, I live in Philadelphia, I like sports, I like to hang out with my wife, and I like, oh, I'm a Christian, and I vote for this political party, and this is my favorite team. That's not the way that Jesus is presenting himself here. It's not just one more thing among many. He's presenting himself as the king over everything. And it's if you're not going to have him as that, then you can't have him at all. He's the center of all of history. He's the king who's come to be king over all the earth. So the first thing to enjoy the presence of God is to welcome him for who he is. You can't enjoy the presence of God if you haven't acknowledged that Jesus is who he said he was, and that therefore he is the center of everything. But the second thing to enjoy the presence of God is you have to call out to him, not just as your king, but as your savior. And that's what we see happening in verses 9 and 10. In verse 9 it says, "And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Hosanna is a word basically meaning save. Save us. It's a cry out of desperation even, saying, come and save us, please. And they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They knew that this is God's chosen king who's coming for us. And then look at what they say. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They saw it. They saw this is the one who's bringing the kingdom. And why did they want it, right? Like, what did they know about their situation that made them call out to him as a savior? Well, they had heard the stories of the kingdom of David. They had heard about this king who had the temple and the presence of God was there and all was well. And they know how far short their current situation is falling from that, right? They've been kicked out of they're ruled by a foreign nation now. The glory of God has departed from them. They want this to be restored. And they see one coming now who's promising that restoration. They're saying, bring it, please, make things right. And in order to know you need a savior, that's really all you need to know. You just need to know that the world was created to be something far greater than what you're currently experiencing. And the world as it is now is not the way that it's supposed to be. And how much argument do you need for that? Like that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. Look around. Look at the world around you, whether it's oppression, whether it's injustice, whether it's wars, whether it's poverty, whether it's natural disasters even, whether it's sickness. There's ample evidence in your backyard and in world news that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. But not only that, are you the way you're supposed to be? Is everything in your life just hitting on all cylinders and good to go? My guess is if you're honest with yourself, okay, if I can be honest with myself, all of us have experienced this feeling in life that there's something more, right? Like there's this desire we have and a longing for something greater that you think stuff in your life is going to fulfill, so you make goals for yourself and you make markers and you say it's going to be this thing and then it's going to be this thing, and it never seems to quite come. Like you try it and then there's always a next thing. Or maybe even scarier, you start to realize some of your goals. So you get the job, or you finally graduate, or you get the house, or you get the spouse, or you have kids, and you get there, and you realize, dang it, it's not as great as I thought it was going to be. It came with a lot of challenges, too. And when that happens, Christians smarter than I am have pointed out there's kind of four ways that you can handle that. There's four things you can blame for why you have this longing, but it never seems to be met. One thing is you can blame the things themselves. So you can say, you know what, if I just had a better job, if I just had a different mate, if I just had a better counselor, if I just had better friends, if I just had better family, if I just lived in a different location, then I could really achieve the satisfaction. And so you go from one thing to the next, changing jobs, changing location, changing spouse, changing therapist, whatever it may be, until you, in hopes that that thing will finally satisfy you. And so your relationships and your life tend to be about an inch deep and a mile wide, because everything is new, next, and you never really get to put any roots down. And so nothing actually accomplishes the thing that you think it will, and yet you still think it's the next thing. So you can blame the things. You can blame yourself. You can say, if I could just become more disciplined, if I could just start to eat healthy finally, if I could just get on a good exercise regimen, if I could get a good night's sleep, you know, if I could just be a more kind person, if I wasn't so stressed out, if I could learn to relax, you know, then my life would really sing. Everything would really work. And so you tend to be very guilt-ridden. You feel like the bad things that have happened in your life are all your fault and because you didn't live up to the standard that you set for yourself or that other people placed on you. And so the solution then is just try harder. Just get more disciplined, and you continue to run on kind of that never-ending wheel of performance, trying to improve yourself. Another option is to blame the universe, to just give up trying, to just say, look, this is as good as it gets. The world's a messed up place. We're never going to experience that deep fulfillment. So the best we can do is just try to get on with life as we have it. Ironically, this is one thing that a purely scientific, naturalistic approach to the world and perhaps the most different kind of Buddhistic Eastern approach to the world have in common. Both of them would say that suffering is just part of life. It's just part of the natural order of existence. And the best you can do is get comfortable with it or try to escape it, but you can't change it. It's just the way the world is, and you have to learn to accept it. And so you can find a kind of surface-level comfort in that, but you usually become a pretty cynical person with it too, because you just expect, hey, life's hard, get over it. And it becomes hard to really feel true sorrow, and as a result, hard to feel true joy as well. Or there's a fourth option. You can blame your separation from God. You can blame the fact that we're not in the presence of God, that we've been separated from the Son, and therefore the world has become cold and lifeless, and my life has these same features of cold and lifelessness. With any of those first three, you won't call out for a Savior, right? If you think it's just the things in your life, the solution, get better things. If you think it's just you, the solution, fix yourself. And if you think it's the universe, there is no solution. It's just this is as good as it gets. But if you know it's your separation from God, you need a Savior. You need someone to fix that. You need someone to repair the fact that you're no longer in the presence of God. And that's what these people are saying about Jesus. They're saying, Hosanna, save us. Restore to us the presence of God, the only thing that can really fix the situation. And so you have to welcome Jesus as King, acknowledge him for who he is, but you have to see that you need a Savior. You have to call out for him because there's an issue in your life that you can't fix, that it's not just you, and if you make yourself better, you can do it, that there's a separation that someone else has to fix. The third thing you have to do is you have to find a place where that happens. You have to enter the temple, the place where God's presence dwells. If that's the thing we need, we have to go to the place where it is. And remember, what happened with the temple? The glory of God departed from the temple, right? And it left through the east, through the Mount of Olives. Now here comes Jesus. He comes to the Mount of Olives and goes to Jerusalem. And where do you think he goes? Look at verse 11 with me. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. He was bringing the presence of God back. It says he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And so you would think, hey, it's all going to be better now. The glory of God is back. Jesus is in the temple. It's going to be restored. And there's kind of this total letdown in verse 11. He looks around at everything. It was already late. He went out to Bethany with the 12. That's it? Like, this is what the whole Bible was driving toward, and Jesus comes, and that's it? Well, we're going to see why. We're going to see why the temple was in such disarray. Look with me at verses 12 through 19. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Okay, so this first story here has to be like one of the weirdest ones in the Bible, right? Like, is Jesus just getting hangry? You know, like he sees this fig tree and it's not yielding fruit, and so he curses a tree and tells it never to bear fruit again. Okay, Jesus isn't just flying off the handle here. There's a precedent for this. So in earlier parts of the Bible, when there were prophets, right, they would often act out the things that they were about to say. So they would show you by their actions what was going to happen to the things that they were about to say. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. He's acting out the thing he's about to do in the temple. When he comes to the fig tree, he's expecting to find fruit on it because there are leaves on it. And so leaves are an indication that there's some life here. And usually where leaves are, you would expect to find fruit also being born on this tree. And when Jesus finds there's no fruit on the tree, he curses the tree and says, "You will never bear fruit again." And that's what he's about to do with the temple. So Israel as a nation, as God's people, was supposed to bear fruit. They were supposed to be righteous, just, holy, loving people who were so changed by their love for God that they were loving each other. And the nations were to be drawn to that, to experience the presence of God among this people and in their temple. And instead, when Jesus comes to the temple, the reason he just looks around and leaves is because he finds something different. He says, God's house, this temple, was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. It was supposed to be the place where the nations would come and enjoy the presence of God through prayer. But when Jesus comes, he doesn't find a house of prayer. He doesn't find the fruit among the people that was supposed to be there if they were God's people. He finds something very different. He finds something that looks more like the floor of the New York Stock Exchange, right? Like buying and selling, pigeons being sold, people carrying all their stuff through, and he overturns their tables. He gets angry. Like, if your picture of Jesus is kind of like this half-stoned hippie type guy of like, yeah, you know, spiritual sayings and like, you know, you just need to be more spiritual. This is really going to challenge that picture, right? Like, he gets in here and starts wrecking shop. Like, he's flipping tables over and moving people's chairs around and yelling at people. Because he's human, and humans rightly get angry when things they love are threatened. And Jesus loves the nations, and he wants the nations to experience the presence of God. And what he sees happening here is a whole lot of religious activity that's got very little to do with the presence of God. In fact, I have a friend at my gym, not part of this church, and he used to do some stock trading stuff where he would, like in the movies where they run on the floors from spot to spot and it's all crazy because trades are being had. He said that doesn't happen as much now because of software and a lot of it's digital now. But he worked at the Philadelphia Options Exchange, which is kind of our place where that kind of stock trading happens. He says it's kind of a dump, like it's in a basement somewhere and not very nice. But that's kind of what I picture this scene being like. There's selling and trading happening here because, remember, in order to come into the temple, you had to have a sacrifice. You had to have an animal to offer. And not everyone could afford that. Not everyone could bring one with them when they made their journey to come to the temple. So there was a pretty good racket going on here of selling animals in order to provide people with sacrifices. There's even pigeons are explicitly mentioned here, which was the sacrifice of poor people of that time. So there may even be some oppression, some taking advantage of the poor here for the sake of their worship. But certainly the nations are coming to the temple, and instead of experiencing the presence of God, they're experiencing the Philadelphia Options Exchange, perhaps, where there's animals all over the place, there's yelling, there's activity, but the presence of God is not being enjoyed. There's a lot of activity. There's a lot of religion, even, There's a lot of temple stuff going on, but the heart of it is missing. The presence of God is not being experienced. And how easy is it to be active in a lot of religious things apart from the presence of God? That's what Jesus sees here. What he saw on that fig tree is leaves, something that looks like the real thing, but there's no real fruit. What he saw in the temple was something that looked like the real thing, but there's no real fruit. And does he see that in your life? Is your life characterized by a heart that's being changed and being transformed more into love for Christ and love for people? Or is there simply a lot of religious activity that's covering up a heart that's actually far from God? You see, part of the problem here is that if we're honest, we need the presence of God, but we kind of don't want it. Because we know to really be in the presence of God would mean it would change my life. It would change me. You can't go into the presence of God and not be changed. That's part of the attractiveness of not being there, is that I can be in control of my own life. It's like there's a scene in Good Will Hunting when Robin Williams' character is talking to Matt Damon's, and it's about something different, but he says to him, you know, I don't think you would ever do that, because in order to do that, you would have to love something more than you love yourself, and I doubt you've ever dared to love anyone that much. We don't want to come into the presence of God because in order to do that, we'd have to love him more than we love ourselves, and I doubt we've dared to love anyone that much. That's what we're seeing here, is that rather than being in the presence of God, we'll take the things God has given us, like the temple, which was to be the place where we would experience his presence, and use it to make ourselves feel like religious good people while keeping our hearts far from him. And it's all too easy to do that with the various things in our lives that we have now. If people were to look at your life, would they see someone whose fundamental joy and love in life is to be in the presence of God? Or would they see someone who uses their money, their time, their energy, their relationships, alcohol, their resources in a way that's basically the same as they do, but they have religious activity on top of it? You go to church and you're maybe part of a small group. Maybe even you're in a leadership position in the church. But your life and your heart aren't actually any different than the people around you. You just have added religious activity to it. This is really easy for me as a pastor to do because my life's full of, you know, godly sounding activity. You know, I can be preparing a sermon, I can be getting ready for a Bible study, I can be leading a city group, I can be mentoring someone. And I can be doing a lot of things for God without actually coming into his presence and enjoying him. The biggest blessing of being a Christian, the biggest blessing of the gospel is you get God. You get to know him and love him. But do you actually know him, or do you just know about him? Do you know him and enjoy him, or do you simply do things for him? This week, I got to be honest, there were a couple days where I woke up in the morning and I didn't even want to do my job. And I like my job, okay? Like, I know a lot of you have jobs you don't like. I generally like it. I get to do good things. But if I'm not enjoying the presence of God, even the work I do that seems to be in his name in some way becomes wearisome because I'm not enjoying him. It's just activity that I'm doing to keep my heart from him. And how many of you, even in your engagement with this church, has it become that for you? Or is it an opportunity to enjoy the presence of God? How many of you, even through the work that you do throughout the week that God has called you to and God has put you in the place for, are weary because you're not enjoying the presence of God in the midst of it? This is what God sees when he looks at us. This is what Jesus sees when he comes to the temple. And what does he do about it? He basically realizes, if I leave coming into the presence of God in your guys' hands, you're going to mess it up. If we stick with the temple and the sacrifices and this method of coming to me, you're going to take it and you're going to use it to religiously busy yourself and stay far away from me. So he judges the temple. He basically says to the temple what he said to the fig tree. He says, you will never bear fruit again. The temple is no longer the way that we come into the presence of God. But what does he do? He replaces it. In fact, he fulfills it with himself. Jesus is the true temple of God. He's the place where the fullness of God's presence dwells bodily. And now, if you want to go to God, if you want to enjoy the presence of God, you don't go to Jerusalem, to the temple. You go to Jesus, who is the presence of God. Well, what about the sacrifice? You know, you needed a sacrifice to enter the temple. What happens with that? Now, instead of requiring a sacrifice from you, Jesus offers himself as the sacrifice on your behalf. That's why Good Friday is a big deal. That's why Easter Sunday is a big deal. Because Jesus was offering the sacrifice so that you and I could come into the true temple, so that you and I could enjoy his presence. That's why throughout the Bible, in the New Testament especially, it uses this phrase, in Christ. And you think about that, that's weird. Like, how can you be in a person? But you can be in Jerusalem, right? You can be in the temple. In a sense, it's a location. It's a place you can be. If you want to go somewhere to experience the presence of God, Jesus is saying, you come to me. And he is the one who does it right. He's the one who can make enjoyment of the presence of God possible. So what that means today is that to enjoy the presence of God, we have to enter the true temple. You have to enter through Jesus. And what that means is you come to him with faith and repentance, turning from your sin, turning to him in faith, and receiving his message. The thing he said from the beginning of this gospel, repent and believe in the good news. That's how you come to Jesus. That's how you come to the temple. The sacrifice has already been offered for you. You can simply come to him. And then you enjoy him throughout your life, and there's things he's put in place through which we enjoy him. One of those is this gathering, the corporate gathering on Sunday mornings where we hear his word preached. That's why we sing about Jesus. That's why we preach Jesus. That's why we pray to Jesus. That's why we take the body and blood of Jesus as a sign for us in communion, because we're receiving Jesus through those things. We're enjoying his presence in an ongoing way. That's why we have city groups to enjoy his presence in a more particular way. But that's also why we encourage you to set aside time to read your Bible and to pray. Because there, you're hearing Jesus speak in his word, and you're responding to him and enjoying his presence in prayer. That's how you continue to enjoy it. It's not by moving to some other location. It's by coming to Jesus right where you are. And then third, we extend his presence throughout the world. So the picture was, remember, how does this get to all the nations? How is this going to be a place of prayer for all the nations? If they're not all flooding to Jerusalem anymore, how's it going to get there? It gets there through us. It gets there through his people. We become the temple of God. We become the place where God's Spirit dwells. And as we spread out into the world can now experience the presence of God. So how does God want to use you to extend his temple here in Philadelphia and out in the world? Who could you invite to the Easter service next Sunday? Who are three people outside of this church that you could be praying for, seeking to love sacrificially, seeking to invite into this covenant community, and seeking to reach and share the gospel with? And the cool thing is, even if people won't come to church with you, because we are the temple, you can bring the church to them. You and your friends can come together and consider, how can we love this person who's far from Jesus and show them what life in God's presence is like and invite them into it? So that's how you respond and come into the enjoy the presence of God. But if you don't want to do that, there's only one other option, and that's where our passage ends. It says, the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him. Those are your options. Come into the presence of God and enjoy him through Jesus, or look for a way to destroy him. But there's no middle ground. There's no way to just toy with Jesus. You have to either crown him or kill him, oppose him or lay down and worship him as Lord. Those are the only options he's giving us throughout this book. Is if this is who he really is, those are your options for responding to him, because he's presented himself as the king, and therefore you can't have him as less. And if you know that the world isn't the way it's supposed to be and your life isn't the way it's supposed to be, then you need a savior. And you can enter through the true temple, through Jesus, who is the presence of God, who gave the sacrifice that we would never give, knowing that if he left it in our hands, we would just mess it up. So come to him today. Come to Jesus. Enjoy his presence through this worship gathering and extend that out in your lives this week.